If you're looking for plump lips that last, you need to know about Juvederm lip fillers. With Juvederm Volbella XC and Juvederm Ultra XC, your lip look, whether it's subtle or bold, can last up to 1 full year with optimal treatment and no additional maintenance. Find a licensed specialist and see if it's right for you at Juvederm.com today. That's Juvederm.com. Add fullness to lips in adults over 21 with Juvederm Volbella XC or Juvederm Ultra XC. Do not use if you have severe allergies or a history of severe allergic reactions, or if you're allergic to lidocaine or the proteins used in Juvederm. Tell your doctor if you have a history of scarring or taking medicines that decrease the body's immune response or that can prolong bleeding. Common side effects include injection site redness, swelling, pain, tenderness, firmness, lumps, bumps, bruising, discoloration, or itching. As with all fillers, there's a rare risk of unintentional injection into a blood vessel, which can cause vision abnormalities, blindness, stroke, temporary scabs, or scarring. For full, important safety information, visit Juvederm.com.
Even on a budget, quality is non-negotiable. That's why Quince is the place to score high-end essentials at 50 to 80% less than similar brands. Get your hands on buttery soft cashmere sweaters from just $60, Italian leather jackets, and so much more. And the best part about Quince? They exclusively partner with factories committed to safe, ethical, and responsible manufacturing. Elevate your style without the elevated price tag with Quince. Go to quince.com/upgrade for free shipping and 365-day returns.
Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/achieve today.
Mental health is a topic that seems to be a constant feature of modern life. One recent report called the problem amongst young people a silent catastrophe, while a survey of teachers labelled it an epidemic. According to the organisation Mind, 1 in 4 people in the UK will experience a mental health condition each year, and antidepressant prescriptions has almost doubled in 10 years. In the US, concerns about young people's mental health have also lately come to the fore, including for common problems like anxiety, depression, and suicide. Suicide is the second biggest cause of death for 10 to 24-year-olds in the US, and 90% of those who die have a mental health condition. What is mental illness, and why does it seem to be on the increase? Moreover, what can Islam tell us about dealing with our mental health? My guest today has been working in the field for over 20 years. Dr. Imran Wahid is a consultant psychiatrist working with acute mental conditions. I am keen to ask him about what mental illness is and is not, and why does it seem to be more common in the West than some Eastern societies, but also how can Islam help us to deal with the basic human condition and build avenues for human resilience. Dr. Imran Wahid, welcome to the show. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Now, jazakallah khair, Imran, for joining us. And I'm keen to understand whether Islam, as its historical traditions, whether it has a developed literature on mental health, and whether Islamic texts actually discuss this issue, or is it in many ways a modern branch of medicine?
It's an interesting question. I mean, my background is in medicine, so I'm a medical doctor, and then I specialized in mental health. So I mainly come into contact with people who suffer from severe mental illness, so what we call SMI, severe mental illness, severe and enduring illness. As for what Islam has had to say about mental illness, Yeah, if you go to the texts and you go to the hadith, for example, the Quran, you will find references to aspects of mental state. So, for example, you will hear of the story of some of the prophets. So, for example, it is narrated in the Quran that Yaqub alayhi salam lost his sight due to the separation or the loss of his son Yusuf alayhi salam. For this is mentioned in the Quran. We also see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam telling the Muslims to seek refuge from anxiety and grief. We see many references to sadness. We see that many of the scholars of Islam talked about the responsibility or the legal responsibility of the one who is mentally ill, and whether the one who is mentally ill is accountable or he's not accountable, and to what degree is he culpable for his actions. So this was a discussion in Islamic fiqh about the one who is mentally ill, whether he is held legally accountable, for example, if he were to commit a crime. So the concept of someone being mentally ill is certainly something which Islam accepts, that somebody could have such an illness of the mind that he would not at all be accountable for his or her actions. For that is something that is certainly something which Islam considered. But as a concept of psychiatry or mental illness, you know, the Islamic literature does not deal with it in a very vast or wide way. But I would say that it does set out some of the principles with which Muslims can view the topic.
Now these conditions you've outlined, anxiety, sadness, right up to the more extreme conditions where someone loses their ability to make rational judgments. There is a spectrum, right? There's a spectrum of mental health conditions. And when we talk about mental health, we're really referring to the whole gambit, right? You know, the entire series of conditions. In Western societies, we're seeing the growing prevalence of mental health as an issue. It's a political issue now, of course. Political parties are talking about a lack of funding to mental health services. And survey after survey seems to indicate that mental health problems are on the rise. Is that because we've become more attuned to understanding mental health concerns, or are there possibly other issues at play here?
To address this initially, what I would say is, when you say there's a spectrum, there is certainly a spectrum from, one would say, in terms of degree of illness or symptoms, from mild conditions to severe conditions. But the issue that faces those who work in the profession, such as psychiatrists, is how do you define what is pathological? So usually in medicine, if you are dealing with something like high blood pressure, you can have a very clear definition of what is pathological, because you can measure a blood pressure. And if it is above a certain level, one can say that that is pathological and it's a disease and should be treated. The issue, obviously, when it comes to diagnostic classification of mental illnesses, is that there's vigorous debate about these. So there are some who are of the view that the diagnostic criteria have become, the thresholds have become very, very low, and that even normal human emotions that are experienced with loss and bereavement, that these have now been medicalized or made pathological. And there's a debate about the reliability of such criteria, and how, if the criteria are in fact very wide and the thresholds are very low, actually a lot of people in the society now fall into these criteria. So I guess the issue is to do with, how do you define when a condition is actually a disease or when it is becoming pathological? And most people in the field will look at functioning. So if somebody is still able to a large degree to function, one wouldn't consider that their illness is severe. So if you look at the criteria, for example, for the diagnosis of depression, the differences between the milder forms of depression and the severe forms of depression are its effect on day-to-day life, its effect on functioning, your ability, you know, to work, to study, to manage your finances, to manage your personal hygiene and your appearance. So when a condition has a very significant effect on one's normal ability to function, then most people would consider that it's become pathological. That just hopefully provides a bit of background because you spoke about a spectrum of illness, and I thought it's important that issue is looked at. And obviously, I mean, attached to that is a criticism by some that the widening of the spectrum and the medicalization of normal human emotions and behavior in, for example, a stressful situation, that some of that has been pushed by some who have interests in doing so. So, for example, some are critical of the role of the pharmaceutical industry, that the pharmaceutical industry have tried to medicalize sadness and have tried to increase the use of antidepressants. And that, I guess, brings me onto your question, which is, is there a growing amount of mental illness? Is it just simply an issue of growing awareness about the issue? And again, I would say that on this issue, there's vigorous debate. So we know, for example, in somewhere like the UK, if we went back to 2008, there were 36 million prescriptions for antidepressants. But in 2018, this had risen to almost 71 million. So you've almost got a doubling in the use of antidepressants in a period of 10 years. Now, some people will say, well, this is merely down to awareness and it's, you know, more people asking for help and less stigma. And I have no doubt that is definitely a consideration. There is probably a bit less stigma and there is more awareness of the issue. But having said that, we know that antidepressant use and the increase that there's been in antidepressant use, we haven't seen the same increase in depression. So the kind of research suggests that there has been an increase in mental illnesses like depression, but it hasn't doubled between 2008 and 2018, yet the prescribing has doubled. So it's a complex area. I mean, one of the other things we've seen, for example, is that antidepressant use went up between 2008 and 2012. And some researchers are of the view that that's to do with the financial recession and austerity, that actually there was a rise in the use of antidepressants in a period when people were facing economic hardship. Other researchers have pointed out that there is a correlation between unemployment rates and suicide rates, a positive correlation that when unemployment goes up, suicide goes up. I don't simply think that it's due to awareness. I think that we are seeing other issues which are occurring. Maybe, for example, less resilience. Some of the characteristics of society we have seen in terms of resilience, patience, fortitude. Some of those things seem to have gone. People, in some sense, are struggling with some of the issues that we're seeing around us, materialism, consumerism, individualism, the rat race of employment, the need for instant sensual gratification. There are a lot of issues that seem to be contributing to the problems we see around us.
Right. So let's try to unpack that. It's a really interesting series of points you make. I mean, I've been reading some papers about the prevalence of mental health issues amongst young people. And as you said, the prescription of antidepressants seems to be on the increase, in particular amongst young 18 to 25 year olds and even younger, of course, you know, those students who are undergoing stressful exam conditions, or they may have lives that are somewhat chaotic. Doctors are far more inclined to prescribe antidepressants and medicalize their conditions. Now, is there an argument to say that So your essentially your argument is that those tools that we may have had available to us to deal with these difficult situations are somewhat eroding, and so people are less inclined or have less less of an ability to deal with sudden imbalances in their lives. So is there an argument to say that much of what we may label as mental illness is actually just an inability to deal with the natural course of life, right? You know, life is full of problems and challenges, and one needs to deal with those problems and challenges with the psychological tools that one has at one's disposal. And because we're, because of those reasons which we can talk about, but because we're less able to deal with those life problems are now wearing us down, and the only solution that can be found are medical solutions to that. Is that right?
I think there has been a very reductionist approach to looking at the issue of mental well-being. So emotions such as sadness and anxiety are very common, normal emotions that one would expect any human being to suffer numerous times in a lifetime or during the course of a lifetime.
So we are less resilient than ever before.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. If you look at the Islamic text, generally one can say that the Islamic text, so the Quran and the Hadith, they forbid sadness and order its opposite. So when I say they forbid sadness, in general terms, I'm not saying that they say that an individual should not experience sadness, you know, at a loss. But generally, the general direction of the Islamic text is not to encourage sadness, anxiety, or grief, but rather to order its opposite, to be content with the mercy and blessings of Allah, to think positively, and that's generally what is you know, not to complain, not to grumble, not to become angry, not to become frustrated, not to ask, you know, where's the victory of Allah, not to ask, you know, why have I been punished with this situation, or, you know, not to ask, you know, what is Allah doing, putting me through this test. That is generally, the Islamic text is the complete opposite of that. But the point about resilience is that, and the point I was making about reductionism, is that they have this scientific approach of reducing problems to their smallest element. What has been done is that there is a strand of thinking that reduces these human emotions to chemical imbalances and just says, well, actually, if you're feeling sad, it may well be that you've got a chemical imbalance. So why are we not asking the question about why are so many people feeling miserable and stressed? Why are we not asking the question about what are the pressures that people are under that make it difficult to cope? Why are we not looking at the wider issues about loneliness, about unemployment, about finances, housing, politics, pressure at work, the loss of meaning in life, the loss of community? So actually, the fact that people are now less resilient and the fact that people feel miserable and stressed could well be symptoms of something else. But actually, the reductionist approach just says, well, actually, this is a chemical imbalance. Here's some antidepressants. So I think there's concern amongst many that antidepressants and psychotropic drugs are being too widely used. That doesn't mean that, you know, doctors are not missing cases. So there are probably lots and lots of people as well who are seriously ill, who are not being diagnosed and not getting the treatment. But that doesn't contradict the point that actually in some people the condition is being overdiagnosed and people are being over-medicated with treatment that we know doesn't actually work in general mild depression. There's no evidence that antidepressants are effective.
What about the modern condition of human beings? So we live in increasingly individualistic units, whether small family units or even beyond that, right? You know, large numbers of people live fairly atomized lives nowadays, and I suppose liberalism promotes the individual at the expense of community and society. Do you think this has an impact, this modern condition has an impact on our mental well-being?
Yeah, there's no doubt that the individualistic nature of society makes it much more difficult for people to cope. Because associated with individualism, you have things like materialism, you have greed, you have debt, you have solitary pursuits. So you have people who no longer have those relationships. So the capitalist view of society as merely comprised of individuals has a major impact, because people no longer have that sense of community. They no longer have those links with the people around them, and they live very isolated lives. And the other thing, of course, to bear in mind is that actually the existential compass seems to have been lost. And I think a famous writer or satirist once said that, you know, when people stop believing in God, they don't start believing in nothing, they start believing in anything. And I think that is a very interesting concept, that actually you now have a very individualistic society where a lot of people are bereft of a religious belief or a religious compass. And they are just pursuing their materialistic desires and the desire for instant gratification. And that is a characteristic of individualistic societies.
I mean, is there research in your profession into looking at the impact of mental health in societies that tend to have strong community units, as opposed to societies that tend to pay more attention to the individual as at the expense of communities?
Yeah, there is research, and you know, without kind of boring listeners with a lot of detail about that, what we know from some of the research, very interesting research actually on suicide, was that during world wars, those countries that were involved in the world wars, their suicide rates seemed to go down. So we know that when nations are attacked in war, their rates of suicide appear to go down. Now, many people have thought about, you know, why might that be? And that's a bit distinct from what we've seen in recent conflicts. So in recent conflicts, we've seen, for example, the American military, huge suicide rates. What I'm talking more about is in the old conflicts of, you know, World War One, World War Two, rather than the more modern conflicts that we've seen, for example, in the Persian Gulf. But in those old conflicts, the general view is that when a nation is attacked and at war, you get increased cohesiveness and increased integration and an increased sense of community in the face of a collective threat.
So the Blitz spirit, for example.
Exactly. So suicide rates, if you look at a graph of suicide rates over the last century or so in the UK, during the times of the two world wars, the suicide rates went down. So I'm not kind of making a point that, you know, the cure for depression is, you know, to be in a state of war, but I'm using the point that actually where you have this cohesiveness, even if it's temporary, you actually do see an effect on certain parameters. Obviously, war, you know, is a bad example in some senses, because it comes with you know, other costs, and you know, there's another price to pay. But the other research which is of interest is those societies that are quite materialistic. Generally, there seems to be a relationship between that and greater interpersonal relationship problems, less satisfaction with life. So that is generally seen amongst societies in which materialism is an issue.
I want to understand the relationship between consumption, materialism, and mental health a bit further. I mean, if you were to ask most people, I mean, we live in a capitalist society, and if you were to suggest that consumption does not lead to happiness. Of course, some on the fringes would accept that, but it definitely isn't widely appreciated that material societies are often bad for the human mind. Can you spell out what is the problem with these sorts of societies that stress or overstress the need to acquire material acquisition?
Yeah, I mean, the issue here seems to be that actually people are given these expectations of consumption and consumerism. And actually, this is given to people who generally have lost that existential compass. So there is this whole notion of trying to keep up with the Joneses. There is this whole angle of actually, you actually have people trying to emulate other people, and that has a very bad effect on one's self-esteem and on one's mentality. And when it used to be keeping up with the neighbors next door, you now have this situation actually of a globalized world and social media, and the effect of social media on self-esteem has been very well reported, because you end up with this consumer culture, seeing people who are wealthier, people who are seemingly more happier, people who are more beautiful. And this actually has a very powerful effect on people. And that is why when we talked about young people earlier on, survey after survey has shown that social media, I mean, in a recent survey, young people said that 41% of them said that using social media was making them more depressed and making them more anxious and sad. So people now we see are kind of focusing on, you know, trying to take the best photo for Facebook or Instagram and actually losing the real meaning of life. And that is actually because I would say that in an individualistic, materialistic society, that actual meaning of life, that philosophy of life, and actually believing in something has completely gone and has been and just been replaced with consumerism.
Now, in the West, we live in atomized societies and very closed communities, and so we hardly ever interact with our wider communities except on special days or except on in exceptional circumstances. And I suppose Muslims living in the West will be impacted by these atomized individualistic societies. How do you propose we free ourselves from this type of living, which forces us to close our doors to our neighbours and to live fairly secluded lives?
Yeah, I mean the general outlook of Islam towards society is much different to that of Western liberal societies, where individualism and the concept of individual autonomy are fundamental. We say this, but this is something which is deeply ingrained in Western liberal society, the concept of individualism. And it has a huge effect on people. So people think about themselves. They think about their own gratification. And these relationships with the wider society, these relationships with the wider society have been completely eroded. And yes, the Islamic viewpoint on this is completely different. So yeah, I mean, one of the very well-known hadith, for example, narrated in Bukhari, known as the Hadith al-Safina, the Hadith of the boat, where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned the example of the one who stands for the limits of Allah and the one who compromises the limits, the hudud of Allah, are like the people in a boat, some of whom occupy the upper deck and some who occupy the lower deck. And whenever those in the lower deck need water, they have to go to the upper deck to retrieve it. And if some of them were to say, well, why don't we make a hole in the lower deck in order so that we don't harm the people of the upper deck? If they were not stopped from doing so, all of them, you know, the entire boat will sink. They will all fall and will all be failures. But if they stop them, they will all be saved. Now, actually, if one looks at this hadith, this is actually giving you a view of society, that actually society is more than just individuals, that actually the people in society need to be able to prevent others in the society from doing things that would actually destroy the fabric of society. So there is much more to the makeup of society than merely the individuals. And you're absolutely right that all the other rules, for example, the rules about congregational prayer, the rules about maintaining relationships with family, the rules which prevent, for example, Muslims from being in dispute with each other and from boycotting each other, the rules of zakat, the relationship one must have with one's parents, the relationship that Islam says and the obligations you have towards your neighbors and to your community, all of these things make for a very, very different society and outlook on life.
And I can see many of the Islamic rules require us to congregate with our fellow brothers in society. So whether it's Salah in the mosque, where we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala together, whether it's looking after the neighbor or silatul rahim, looking after your relatives, all of that sort of forces us to break free from our atomized lives.
Yeah, I mean, a really interesting example. I met a brother recently, and he's really worried about his son. And we were having this discussion about how his son is so lonely and isolated. And this brother said that in the past he had paid people to be his friend. And I found that this was really, really interesting, that actually he had had to hire someone in order to befriend his son, because his son was so lonely and isolated. So, these issues, the issue of loneliness is a massive issue. And actually, if you look at the literature, people will say that it is an epidemic. For example, surveys in America showed that, between 20 to 30% of Americans said that they constantly felt alone. Now, it was thought in the past that loneliness was an issue for the elderly. So, for example, people who have had children, their children grow up and go away from the home. So those links are not there. If you have husband and wife, one of them passes away, so one of them is left very alone. And also the tendency of, many people to have smaller families. It was thought that this was an issue afflicting mainly the elderly, the issue of loneliness. But actually, more recent studies have shown that even younger people who have all these friends on Facebook and all these followers on Twitter and Instagram are feeling very, very lonely and very alone. So yes, what I would say is, if you just take an example of the nature of how Islam deals with, a loss such as bereavement, the way in which Islam encourages people to go and meet with the one who has suffered a bereavement and to support them and to talk to them. And, this is important, because we sometimes see people wanting to actually, isolate themselves further when they face such an issue. So generally, the Islamic rules are against the idea of isolating oneself. Apart from, from time to time, there are some of the Muslim scholars talked about, it's not a bad thing to go away and to contemplate or to travel or, to look at the creation of Allah, or to even contemplate or to think or to read Quran by oneself. But that is not the norm. That could take place as part of a balanced life of an Islamic personality. But the norm is that a Muslim interacts with his society, with his neighbors, the community in which he lives, with his family. And that is a very, very important means of dealing with issues. And yes, it is sadly only too frequent that I come across people who their problems are compounded by loneliness, isolation, lack of support.
Now, Imran, anecdotally at least, it seems to me that young women or young girls, in fact, are impacted by these conditions of anxiety and stress and even mild or deep depression. I've read some research that indicates that a lot of this is down to the expectations that are compounded by social media, as well as the sort of the myths or the model of human perfection they're meant to emulate. Can you shed some light on this?
I'm not sure of the research base which suggests that females are affected more by these problems, but certainly one of the issues that we have seen is that there is a promotion of unreasonable expectations. Social media has been linked to poor self-esteem and self-image through the advent of, you know, image manipulation on some of these photo sharing platforms. So the notion of the ideal body image has been detrimental to self-esteem and image. And I think that's especially the case amongst young women. Young women definitely have been very susceptible to the damage that has been caused by the effect on self-esteem of social media. The 24/7 circulation of easily viewable, manipulated images can promote and entrench unrealistic expectations of how young people should look and behave. The impact on self-esteem can be very damaging. I mean, one of the statistics I am familiar with is that the Royal Society of Public Health said that 9 in 10 young females were unhappy with the way they look. So in that sense, that could be something which is obviously affecting people's well-being. The fact that actually, you know, such a huge number of young women are unhappy with the way they look, one has to look then at where does that come from. So it would be the very kind of biological approach would just be to say, well, actually, this is a chemical imbalance and here's some medication and it will improve your self-esteem. But anyone, you know, who wants to think about these things in a matter which actually brings about change and in a matter which is positive, one must consider why is it that so many young women are unhappy with the way they look? Where does that come from?
Well, I would say, Imran, that as well as social media, marketing and beauty companies has a big part to play in building these unrealistic expectations for young girls. It's often said that the best form of marketing is that marketing which preys on your worst fears. And if modern marketing is all about selling more and more products and more ranges of products, then the beauty industry, I suppose, is exhibit A when it comes to just selling these expectations to young girls.
I mean, it's something which professor at Columbia University coined the term the philosophy of futility. And he was a professor of marketing and he coined this term. And it's very, very interesting because he wrote a piece called The Economics of Fashion. And in that, he spoke about how quite a lot of people in the Western nations have departed from the old, what he called the old time standards of religion and philosophy. And they failed to develop forceful views to take their places. And he spoke about how they have therefore hung on to something which he calls the philosophy of futility. And this view of life, or what he says, actually a lack of a view of life, it involves a question as to the value of motives and the purposes of the main human activities. And there is a tendency to challenge the purpose of life itself. Now, what's the point here? The point is that what he argues is that the effect this has is it actually concentrates the human mind on very superficial things. So he said, actually, human attention is concentrated on superficial things in which fashion reigns. And then many will have heard of the concept of retail therapy, which is popular in the press. This is basically a term that where you shop in order to make yourself feel happier. And it was a term first used in the Chicago Tribune back in 1986, when they said and the Chicago Tribune talked about America, and it said, we have become a nation measuring out our lives in shopping bags and nursing our psychic ills through retail therapy. So all of this actually, when we're talking about people's appearance, people have become focused on this. This has actually become their belief system. The issue of celebrity, the issue of fashion. People who, you know, as I said earlier, believe in nothing will believe in anything. And this is what's happened here. So that people really are very, very focused on the actual, you know, these superficial things like fashion, like celebrity, like, you know, and the nature of, I would argue that the nature of society is one whereby the mind is disabled and disengaged, and the mind is occupied with this cycle of want and is occupied with these very superficial issues.
Now, of course, we are believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that doesn't mean our lives are going to be free of trouble. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he will test for believers. So how does a believer deal with the normal travails of life, Imran?
I think the whole issue comes back to what is the compass that Islam builds within an individual? What's the basis that it builds within an individual, and also, of course, within a society and within a state? And that's what one has to look at. So what are the basic Islamic concepts that must be, in the same way that, you know, these concepts of individualism and materialism have become ingrained in people, what are the concepts of Islam which actually are ingrained amongst people such that they do not become depressed and anxious in relation, for example, to, you know, difficult life events, or, you know, even, you know, some of the anxieties that people face over what are actually issues to which you would expect them to be more resilient. So the principles are, if you look at how one can equip oneself really to deal with these issues, are the importance of remembering the favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you. Now people may say, well, that's a very, very basic point, but actually this is something which would give the human mind and the society great resilience. So if an individual or a society is able to recognize the favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is actually very, very difficult to become frustrated, to become angry, to feel sad, to feel anxious. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَإِن تَعُدُّوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا, that if you tried to count the favors of Allah, never would you be able to count them. So actually you have this different kind of psychology where you think about what you have, you're grateful for what you have, and you don't worry too much about what you do not have, and you're not ungrateful for what you have been given. That's a very, very important concept. Another important Islamic concept is, you know, the general concept of what is described as qada wal qadr, the understanding of fate and destiny. So whatever befall you, whatever, you know, event, life event befall you, whether it be bereavement, whether it be the loss of a job, you know, whatever has befallen you was not meant to escape you. And whatever escaped you was not meant to befall you. So if you are afflicted with, you know, the normal things that people become quite sad and anxious and upset about, illness, bereavement, loss of wealth, loss of job, one takes the view that actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed these matters. And that, look, with hardship, there is relief. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this on numerous occasions in the Quran, that after hardship, there is relief. That generally, the view of the Muslim is things do not remain the same. If your situation today is very bad, that doesn't mean that your situation is always going to be bad. So, you know, some of these concepts, and obviously turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah said, Allah bi dhikrillahi tatma'innal qulub, verily in the remembrance of Allah do hearts find rest and tranquility? So again, this is something very, very important, an important concept. And, you know, you could devote, and scholars of Islam have devoted, you know, entire volumes just to discussing, you know, the meaning of this ayah of Quran, that how is it that by remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually problems become much smaller and the heart becomes tranquil. Because if you think about it, I mean, what's the other option? You know, if you lose a loved one, if you lose your job, if your health is taken away from you, what's the other option that you have other than the remembrance of Allah and turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And that is, you know, fundamentally exhibited to us by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he lost his son, what did he say? He said, the heart is sad and the eyes shed tears, but we don't say anything except that which pleases our Lord. And what did this mean? This meant that at this point in life, when you have a massive loss, you know, he lost his son, and how he dealt with that was the statement he made is a recognition that in such a situation of stress, you may say something which actually displeases your Lord. Because what he was saying is, the heart is sad and the eyes shed tears, but I won't say anything which displeases my Lord. So this is actually, again, a reminder that to deal with such issues, one obviously needs to understand the importance of the remembrance of Allah, and that actually this is a very important way to deal with these emotions.
You must come across people who, due to these triggers, child loss or, you know, natural phenomenon or a loss of health, their lives are upended and they end up, as you said, you know, they may be living prosperous and quite normal lives, and suddenly, because of these situations, these triggers, they let go and their mind unravels and their lives unravel. I mean, without the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and as you said, the constant reminder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings upon you, as well as the various means that you outline as to how a believer would show resilience in the face of adversity, such as patience and forbearance and, you know, a general awareness that that Jannah is awaiting those believers who show those qualities. I mean, how would a person deal with these normal travails of life?
Yes, amongst these Islamic concepts is a clear antidote. But the problem you have is that you have individuals trying to adopt these antidotes or these, you know, these Islamic viewpoints in the midst of a society which is strongly materialistic, where you have strong consumerism and you have strong individualism. So it, even if one has adopted these concepts, one cannot underestimate the strength of the strength of the societal concepts and their effect on an individual. One cannot underestimate that.
So tell me about early Muslims and how they dealt with these challenges that they faced in their lives.
Yeah, I mean, there are, I mean, obviously the most important example to talk about is, you know, the best of mankind, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if you look at the life of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I think it's important to put this together, because the one who feels that his life has been affected by a very significant and difficult event should contemplate the life of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Messenger of Allah experienced the sadness of being an orphan, which is a massive test in itself. Whilst carrying the da'wah of Islam, he was severely treated, tortured, the entrails of a camel placed on him, you know, his feet bled when he was driven out of Taif, he was driven out of Mecca, He was boycotted, you know, by people from his own family. You know, he was injured in battles. His innocent wife was accused, as we know. He was bereaved of his son and most of his daughters. He was accused of being a madman and a poet. And, you know, he faced massive thefts. You know, I mean, it's narrated that due to hunger, he used to tie a stone around his stomach. Yet his example, obviously, was one of perseverance. Similarly, you know, if we look at some of the early Muslims, you know, the famous examples like the example of Al-Khansa, whose four sons were killed in the Battle of Qadisiyah. And she was a remarkable example of someone who asked about the fate of the Messenger of Allah, and who praised Allah and thanked him for the situation she found herself in. And amazingly as well, when one looks at some of the stories of some of the ulema of the past, some of their stories are phenomenal. So Imam Sarkhazi, a very famous scholar who wrote the book Al-Mabsut, he was actually being held as a prisoner at the bottom of an unused well. Yet he produced 15 volumes of Islamic jurisprudence while being a prisoner. And there are many, many examples of other scholars as well, like Ibn Athir, for example. He was crippled, and then he wrote two immense books. Imam Ibn al-Jawzi was banished from Baghdad, and on his travels, he learned the recitation of the Quran. So generally, when one looks at the example of the early Muslims, they understood this, that even though they may be in a very difficult situation, even though they may be, you know, facing immense hardship, actually there was an ability to seek reward and to make something good out of that situation. And we know that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentioned these things. For example, he said in one hadith, whoever has his eyesight taken away from him and is then patient, he will be compensated with paradise. So here he's giving an example of, look, if you actually have a significant physical disability and you're patient with it, the reward for that will be paradise. And there are many other examples in the ahadith which talk about a similar attitude. And one of the most beautiful hadith, which is narrated in Sahih Muslim, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Amazing is the affair of the believer. Verily, all of his affair is good, and this is not for no one except the believer. If something of good or happiness befalls him, he is grateful, and that is good for him. And if something of harm befalls him, he is patient, and that is good for him." So that was the kind of, you know, that characteristic was something which characterized the early Muslims.
Dr. Imran Wahid, Jazakallah khair, and I thank you for today's discussion, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and give us all the ability to reflect the attitudes you highlighted today. Jazakallah khair.
Yeah, barakallah feek, and I'm grateful for you having me.
Even on a budget, quality is non-negotiable. That's why Quince is the place to score high-end essentials at 50 to 80% less than similar brands. Get your hands on buttery soft cashmere sweaters from just $60, Italian leather jackets, and so much more. And the best part about Quince? They exclusively partner with factories committed to safe, ethical, and responsible manufacturing. Elevate your style without the elevated price tag with Quince. Go to quince.com/upgrade for free shipping and 365-day returns.
If you're looking for plump lips that last, you need to know about Juvederm lip fillers. With Juvederm Volbella XC and Juvederm Ultra XC, your lip look, whether it's subtle or bold, can last up to one full year with optimal treatment and no additional maintenance. Find a licensed specialist and see if it's right for you at Juvederm.com today. That's Juvederm.com. Add fullness to lips in adults over 21 with Juvederm Volbella XC or Juvederm Ultra XC. Do not use if you have severe allergies or a history of severe allergic reactions, or if you're you're allergic to lidocaine or the proteins used in Juvederm. Tell your doctor if you have a history of scarring or taking medicines that decrease the body's immune response or that can prolong bleeding. Common side effects include injection site redness, swelling, pain, tenderness, firmness, lumps, bumps, bruising, discoloration, or itching. As with all fillers, there's a rare risk of unintentional injection into a blood vessel, which can cause vision abnormalities, blindness, stroke, temporary scabs, or scarring. For full, important safety information, visit Juvederm.com.
Ever catch yourself eating the same flavorless dinner 3 days in a row? Dreaming of something better? Well, HelloFresh is your guilt-free dream come true, baby. It's me, Keke Palmer. Let's wake up those taste buds with hot, juicy pecan-crusted chicken or garlic-butter shrimp scampi. Mm. Hello Fresh. Stop dreaming of all the delicious possibilities and dig in at HelloFresh.com. Let's get this dinner party started.